Let's have a word of prayer together. Gracious and loving God, may all the words which are both spoken and heard be your word. And may your word so put its mark upon us that it will give us the courage and the wisdom and the strength to find the lives that you would have us lead. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I want to begin by sharing a story that I don't think even Reverend Maggie knows, which is that when she contacted me and asked me if I would come and be the guest minister here this morning, I was very happy to do that because Maggie's father is probably the reason why I am a United Church minister. And I hope that for him, that is something that he feels happy about. And certainly for me to be able to be here this morning is a way of remembering her father, Mac Watts, and also seeking in this small way to be able to honor the relationship that we had all those years ago when her father, Mac, was the chaplain at the university I attended in Winnipeg, the University of Manitoba. Mac helped me to understand that there was a lot more to the Bible and to the story of Jesus than what I had up to that point understood. In fact, when I thought about it, I realized if the Bible and Jesus only meant as much as what I understood up to that point, it wouldn't have survived a decade, much less have survived 2,000 years. So clearly there was a depth there that I felt called to explore. And even though I was only catching those first glimmers at the beginning, there was enough there that made me think there is something here that I could devote my life to, and it would be a sure and steady resource for me. And coincidentally, again, my past revisited me just a week ago as a musician that back in the 60s and 70s that I knew as Dollar Brand, but who on converting to Islam changed his name to Abdullah Ibrahim, came and performed at the Chan Center. And Abdullah was a musician in South Africa at the time of apartheid, and he was black. And so eventually, of course, he and a group of musicians that had banded together had to flee South Africa. And he has a very famous, well-known song called Water from an Ancient Well. And that beautiful song reminded me of that feeling that I had back in those early days of university and the study group with Mac Watts, that Christianity, that Jesus and the Bible were somehow this ancient well that I could draw a reliable, steady, sure source of water, a sure source of life. And indeed, for me, even though I'm a very human person and have my own ups and downs and doubts and faith and gloom and doom, I also find that in the community of the church and in the well of faith, there is always water. There is life. And I was really struck by that this morning, especially when Maggie asked me to come on this particular day, and I said yes, and then I turned and looked at what was the scripture reading that is normally read on the second Sunday of Lent and went, oh my God. I've agreed to come on the Sunday in which I think is the most difficult of the passages in the Bible, in the Gospel of Mark. We heard from it this morning, and it comes in chapter 8, and I can tell you that Mark has 16 chapters, so we're right in the middle of the Gospel of Mark. And the passage that we read started with the word then. And anytime you read a Bible passage that starts with the word then, you should always go back and read, well, then means a particular time and place. So what has just happened? Because then means what is happening now is a consequence of what has just happened in the previous verses. And in the previous verses, what has happened is Jesus and his followers have gone up into a mountain and he has asked them, who do people say that I am? And they say, well, some people say you're a teacher, you're Elijah, you're a prophet. And then he says to them, but who do you say that I am? And they say, you are the Christ. You are the Messiah. You are the one promised in the Bible that when the Messiah comes, then finally God's reign will come on earth. The kingdom of God will be established on earth. And all of the tyranny and the oppression, the poverty, the hunger that we have lived with for all of these years, finally justice will come. Everyone will be fed. We will all live in the relationships that we know the God desires that we all have with each other, with our communities, with the creation itself. Finally, we will be restored to the place we know we were called to be. That was the before the then. So you can see that the disciples at that point have a very happy ending in mind. They have the best possible ending in mind. And then Jesus says, the Son of Man, meaning himself, must undergo suffering and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. And after 3 days, be raised again. Well, you can imagine the disciples on hearing that were just kind of going, what? You've just turned the best possible ending of this story into the worst possible ending. How is this going to be? Well, of course, everybody alive at the time of Jesus would know that if you start talking about a different way of the earth is going to be governed, those who govern the earth are not going to take that very kindly. And Jesus is preparing his disciples at this point to go to the capital city of Jerusalem. Because up until now, he's been traveling the countryside. He's been going to the small towns, preaching and teaching. And he's been gaining a reputation for indeed being a prophet. And people's hopes are beginning to rise that perhaps this guy is going to be the one who indeed is going to transform the world and make it into the place that we know God wants it to be. And we need to know that at the time of Jesus, as unfortunately it's becoming more and more like today, the whole earth was ruled by, there was 10% of the population that was very wealthy, very well off. They were the group that had all the luxury and good food to eat and good clothes to wear. And the other 90% lived on day-to-day existence, subsistence diets and daily wages, daily labor. When we later pray the Lord's Prayer, give us today our bread, the bread for today. That is how 90% of the population lived, bread for today. And if they didn't have bread today, they had nothing to eat. So when Jesus says he has come to declare that the kingdom of God is at hand, you can bet that these Roman Caesar doesn't hear that very kindly, because that means an overthrow, of his reign, of his rule, of his way of being. So Jesus knows that going to Jerusalem is going to result in conflict between him and the authorities. And the Romans have had this kind of upstarts like Jesus before. And so they prepared a very special form of killing their opponents. You know, the Romans, they could have arrested Jesus, taken him off to prison, and just killed him quietly, out of sight of everybody else. They didn't have to go to all this trouble of, you know, the public whipping and the cross and stripping him naked and nailing him up on a cross. Why bother doing all that public execution when they could have just done it quietly? Would have been so easy to do. The reason why they do crucifixions was to shame the person who's being killed, to treat them in the worst possible way. The crucifixion was deliberately designed to cause the most pain for the longest possible time, and to make sure that everybody saw that. The sign that was put up on the cross may as well have said, "See what we did to Jesus? Imagine what we'll do to you if you follow him, if you continue to trust him, if you continue to believe in him." The Romans weren't just trying to kill Jesus, they were trying to kill the movement that he had started. They wanted to make sure that nobody would remember him, that nobody would follow him. They wanted to end the story there. And Jesus is warning his followers that that's what's going to come. But then he adds this little twist that surprises them. He says, on the third day, he's going to be raised. Now, we think that the surprise is that he's going to be raised. But in fact, everybody in Jesus' day, at the time of Jesus, believed in resurrection. They expected that everybody would one day be raised. They believed in resurrection. And when Jesus was buried, he was buried in the expectation that he would be raised, as they all would be. That's why he was put in a tomb, not in the buried in the earth, because the belief was that when we live our lives, the sins that we commit get embedded in our flesh. And so the body would be put into a cave, into a tomb, where the flesh could rot away, the sins would be purged away. And then at the end of the year, the bones were collected up and reburied, because the bones did not contain the sins, and the bones would be used for the resurrected body. They were kind of often thought of like being knitting needles. You know, they would be used to recreate the new body at the time of resurrection. So Jesus was buried, expecting that he would be resurrected. Now, the Jews also believed at that time that this process of this flesh rotting and the sins being purged away didn't begin until the fourth day. And partly that was because, as we know, at that time, sometimes people who were thought to be dead actually weren't dead. They were, you know, kind of just in a deep coma, and they came back. So there was a custom adopted that you didn't really know that somebody was dead until the fourth day. Everybody got 3 days of grace. But to be resurrected on the third day. So Jesus didn't just resuscitate. It wasn't just a matter of they thought he was dead, but he really wasn't dead. No, Jesus was dead. So the resurrection on the third day is not just that body that died on Friday came back, actually really wasn't dead, and it came back to life. No, this is a resurrected body. not the earthly body, a resurrected body. Now, resurrected, Jesus could only be resurrected on the third day if his sins, if his flesh contained no sins. And that meant that everything Jesus said and did was true and could be trusted. So that's what Jesus is calling his followers to begin to believe. He's telling them it's going to be hell ahead. It's going to be painful. It's going to be shameful. I'm going to be stripped naked. I mean, we are so embarrassed to think about Jesus being naked. I have never seen a crucifixion without Jesus, a discreet cloth draped across his genitals so that we do not, in fact, see him naked. But he was naked. He was made to be an object of shame. Shame and pain lie ahead. But Jesus is saying, they are wrong. I'm going to be falsely accused. And you will see that everything that I have said and done is true and can be trusted. Do you believe it? Do you trust that? Peter, at the time, is shocked, and he rebukes Jesus. You know, Peter is still back into, you're the Messiah. I want the best, we're going to have the best possible ending of this story. From now on, it's a happy ending. And Jesus then turns and rebukes Peter and says, get thee behind me, Satan. Now, Satan is a deceiver and Satan is a detractor, a sidetractor. He's kind of saying to Peter, listen, you're setting your mind on human things and you're forgetting the divine purpose for which we are here. Keep your mind focused on the divine purpose for which we are here. And don't get distracted. Don't get fearful. Don't give up because it's tough and difficult and hard. We are here for a divine purpose, and don't you forget that. And then he gives us just some very common advice. That when you get distracted, you lose your life. And Lord knows, we all know what it's like to lose our life, to get distracted and to find that we've given an hour, a year, a decade, spending our life's energy for things when we look back on them, we realize, why did we do that? Why did we get so distracted? How did we lose ourselves? And how can I ever get that back? Well, we know when you lose something in that way, you often can't get it back. Because there's nothing that you have that can compensate for what has been lost, for being able to retrieve it again. So Jesus is calling us to say, don't get lost that way. But rather get lost in that positive way, because hopefully you've had that experience of being so absorbed in a moment. Perhaps it's music, or perhaps it's in a play or a theater, or spending time with a friend, or maybe even some time when you've been at work and you've been joyfully absorbed in whatever that work is. We know what it's like to lose ourselves. And time goes by because there's just something in that moment that has just caught us up. And so we lose ourselves in a way that we get ourselves back. We re-experience that divine purpose for which we are meant to be, for why we are here, with a friend, with the world, with working for a greater good, with helping someone else, for making the community a better place. We lose our life in a way that we save it, because we are here living our lives for the divine purpose for which God has created us. And Jesus says that. That's what he means when he says, when you lose your life for my sake or for the sake of the gospel. I had to go and look up the word sake because I was kind of forgetting. What does that word sake actually mean? And what it means is purpose or intention or fulfillment. So lose your life for Jesus' purpose, for what he calls us to be, for fulfilling that divine aim, that divine reason for our being. Lose yourself for that, and you'll get your life. You'll get your life back. If Christianity and the Bible are water from an ancient well, they feed us and nourish us. We have many things that take up our time and attention, and needful. Family and job and household chores and shopping, doing the laundry and the vacuuming and all the things that need to get done. Jesus is not saying, don't do any of that. But rather what he is saying is, here is an ancient well full of good water, life-giving water. Hear this story and let it be the framework that holds all of these other things, so that they become not distractions, not things that cause you to lose your life, but rather the means by which you have your life and are able to live it for the purpose for which you have been created. That's our calling as a community, as a church, is to be a vessel, a well filled with good water, so that we can help one another be the people that we know we are called to be, both personally and individually, as families, and as a people living within a wider community. We go and live in the wider community with this prayer in our hearts that God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. What does that mean for Gilmore Park United? Like, what would you look like if we got up from this place and suddenly it was God's will that was happening among us and it was how we were living? What would it look like for Richmond if suddenly our prayer was answered and we walked out the door and lo and behold, instead of the same old, it was Richmond was God's will being done on earth as it is in heaven right now, or Canada and the world? We need this prayer. We need to bring this prayer to our world as we worry about the very real issues that are threatening our world. We need to bring that prayer so that our world, ourselves, our communities, and our families will have the life that we know that God desires us to have. One of the great things I like about reading the Bible is we have Jesus and we have Peter. And I take great hope from the fact that to be a disciple means to behave like Peter. Trying to behave like Jesus, that's a bit of a stretch. Trying to behave like Peter, who gets it wrong, who gets chastised and rebuked for getting it wrong, I can do that. And I give thanks that Jesus stayed loyal to Peter right to the end. And in the end, called on Peter to be the rock that would be his church. May that be true for us, that we will be those rocks on which the message of Christ continues to live. Thanks be to God, and amen.